Kindly turn in your Bibles to a little touched Old Testament book, the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning our reading in chapter 11, the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, and then I'd like to read chapter 12 as well. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars are not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows are darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. A year ago last Christmas, just a couple of days before Christmas Day, I received a phone call from Seattle, Washington, asking me if I could possibly come for a series of meetings at the large Des Moines assembly just south of Seattle. I wasn't asked to make a decision on the spot, but just simply to pray about it and then in due course confirm things one way or the other. A little later, I wrote a letter and said that I would be happy to come and was prayerfully looking forward to that particular series of meetings. And it was a rather different series of meetings in that some of the evenings were left open to me to prepare and present the message that I would be led to give on that particular evening. But on Friday evenings, I was asked to give ministry in relation to the home. And then Saturdays were set aside for youth. And that was specifically a young people's evening. And I was to be prepared to speak primarily to young people. I went as I have never been before that time so prepared for this undertaking. And I had prepared a message for one of those Saturday evenings that I never gave. In fact, I experienced probably the most different Saturday evening young people's meeting that I had ever experienced prior to that time and since that time. Because it turned out that instead of having the normal type of youth rally that I was used to, we met in the lower part of the chapel building, and it's a large building, and things were set up much like a coffee house. And I must confess, when I knew what was going to take place, I was really apprehensive about the meeting, and I knew what I prepared would just not, simply not fit in that particular situation. But a goodly number of young people turned out, and we even had some of those jacketed motorcycle individuals coming in, and we got a lot of young people that evening that never would have darkened the door of a youth rally, but would come into this type of atmosphere. So that evening, I spoke in a very different way than even I'm speaking this evening in relation to our subject and theme. However, the message that I would share with you this evening is one that I prepared for an occasion that's now just about a full year ago. And this message has been burning within me, so to speak, and I felt that this evening, in view of the fact that here at the Southside Bible Chapel there are so many young people that do come out, that I would hurl for the first time this stone from the Word of God, believing that we need to know about the Bible and even those books that are difficult, books that somehow or other we don't get around to studying very much or hearing much about, and sharing with you something of the message of Ecclesiastes. Coming to the book of Ecclesiastes reminds me of words that are often seen on packages sent through the mail. Fragile, handle with care. I like what Alvin E. Bell has rightly said, and I quote, "Beware of the religious faddist who quotes overmuch from the book of Ecclesiastes, for you may prove almost any of the teachings of the materialist, the fatalist, or the sensualist by isolating parts of the first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes from the conclusion of the whole matter in the last chapter." Alvin E. Bell goes on to say, "The familiar words of our railroad tickets, 'not good if detached,' should be written opposite almost everything in Ecclesiastes except the last chapter." The human author of Ecclesiastes was Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, apart, of course, from him who personifies all wisdom, the man Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He wrote it, it is estimated, in the 10th century before Christ. In other words, this book was written approximately a whole millennium before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. It is also evident that he wrote this book at a time when he was backslidden, at a time when he was away from God. And really, as you come to the book, it is more of a diary than it is a sermon. And, as you will notice as you read through, it's in the form of a monologue. The preacher is really a subtitle to the book of Ecclesiastes. And what it involves is simply the speaker at an assembly, a gathering together, a congregation of individuals gathering together to hear someone speak, as was the case with the preacher or the speaker at this time. He himself is not an atheist. There is not atheism in relation to the book of Ecclesiastes. Rather, we see Solomon placing himself in the position of a believer who seeks to live his life without God. And thus the theme of the book, as Eric W. Hayden, an English writer, has said, is the emptiness of life without God. Or as Robert Lee has said in his outline Bible, apart from God, life is full of weariness and disappointment. Statistically, it might be of interest to you to know that the word vanity occurs in this book 37 times. And the word doesn't mean what we generally think of vanity in our present modern-day English means to us today. For instance, you take the word vanity, generally, it's a word that is connected with the idea of foolish pride. But the word here, as it's used in Ecclesiastes, here in the Old Testament, conveys strictly the thought of emptiness. And then another expression is used, under the sun. Maybe you use that expression today. I don't know. It's a very common expression. What's new under the sun? Can there be anything new under the sun? Well, that expression comes right from the Bible, right from Ecclesiastes, and it's used 29 times. And in a sense, the human author of this book becomes the representative of the human race in asking this question, is life worth living? There's a very attractive little leaflet put out by the American Tract Society that's entitled with this very question, is life worth living? I've given many of them out, and I think it's a very fine little leaflet to place in the hands of people that don't know the Lord, because right away you're face to face with a question that many people, many young people, ask today. Did you know that among college-age young people, the second most prominent cause of death is suicide? That's rather interesting. When you think of the fact that here are young people, college-age young people, with the privilege of going to college, getting an education, their life before them, and yet the second most frequent cause of death among college-age young people today is suicide, tokening the fact that even many young people are so disillusioned and their lives so empty that they find no other way out than to do that awful, dastardly deed of taking the life that God has given to them. And that's not the answer, of course, as we know. Now, his answer to this question, is life worth living, is that apart from God, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, without God, man is only a half hinge. And if you can just imagine a half hinge, that's what man is apart from God. And that's the message, basically, of this book. Now, coming to Ecclesiastes, it's a book that unfolds an amazing wealth of scientific truth. I find that young people today are interested in science. Science has sort of become a god, one of the idols of mankind in this modern atomic age in which we live. But there are a lot of things that the scientists can't do and never will be able to do. And one of the things that the scientist cannot do is to put God into a test tube. He'll never be able to do that. And there are a lot of unanswerables that the scientist will never find the answer to or the solution to, except as he comes to the Word of God and sees those solutions and finds those answers in the Christ of God, our living Lord and Savior, the one who became man and today is the God-man at God's right hand and is coming back again to this sin-cursed earth. Not as the Lamb to die on the cross, he did that once, but he's coming back to establish his kingdom, to reign in righteousness, and his people, those who know and love him, are going to reign with him. But as we come to Ecclesiastes, it's a book that unfolds tremendous scientific truth. And I speak in relation to science, as so little was known about science along certain lines in Solomon's day compared to our modern day and age. But let's not get the idea that somehow we're so superior today. Because as you seek to plumb the depths of a book like this, you find that Solomon knew something about the movements of the winds. Because this is a book that, from a scientific standpoint, and remember, the Bible isn't a science textbook. But as you come to the Bible, you find that wherever it touches upon science, true science, it is not in conflict with the discoveries of men right to the present moment in relation to those fixed laws and those things that God has been pleased to reveal to men and to give to men the intelligence to discover those things. The Bible is not in conflict with true science. So this book, as you read it through, unfolds to us something of the movements of the winds, the rivers flowing from their mountain heights into the open sea. It reveals something of the spinal cord system of the body, the brain in its basin, the action of the lungs and the circulatory function of the heart. And by the way, the book is often quoted in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew, Luke, John, 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians, you have quotations in these books from this book tucked away back in the Old Testament. Now, with these things in mind, I've just tried to give you a little introduction to what we have in this book. I'd like to share with you three things. First of all, in relation to chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, I want to share with you a word of exhortation. Then, secondly, in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 12, I wish to share with you a word of explanation. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, which close out the chapter and close out the book, I wish to share with you a word of estimation. These three things, then, are the development of my study and thoughts in relation to this concluding chapter of Ecclesiastes. A word of exhortation, explanation, and estimation. That ought to be easy for you brains to remember. It's interesting, at least it was interesting to me, when I made the discovery that the word creator in verse 1 of chapter 12 is in the plural, reminding us of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all interested in and involved in our creation, in our making. However, the message to youth is somewhat strange. Because as you read these verses and seek to take them to heart, we find that instead of Solomon reminding youth of their vim, vigor, vitality, and occasional vinegar, although I find today that sometimes the vinegar is there not so occasionally, but very frequently, they are reminded of the speedy decline of life. And then, furthermore, youth here is linked with choice. The chief thought being that young people should seek to live for God, not for the fleeting pleasures and amusements that this world offers. Because, you see, the fleeting pleasures and amusements of life soon dissipate. And there comes that confession, as you have later on in this chapter, I have no pleasure in them. C.H. Spurgeon appealed to young people saying, do not give God the dregs of your life. And there are a goodly number of young people here this evening, and I do pray with other Christians here that you're in Christ, that you know the Lord, that you've given your heart, your life, your all to Jesus Christ. If you haven't, we pray you in Christ's stead that you might be reconciled to God, that you might receive the Savior, and do so while you're young. Because then you have the better part of an entire life to give over to God. And that's the best time in life to give your life and all to Him. That's why the verse reminds us right at the beginning in chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In other words, don't wait till the evil days come when your manly strength and all the things that you're filled with now and enjoying now and the vigor, vim, and vitality of youth are dissipated. And the shadows of life begin to gather. As you get on the other end of life, the Lord would say to you through Solomon, Solomon would say to you, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In days past, I had a good preacher friend. I've got lots of preacher friends, but this one was a special friend. And you know, he was probably almost 50 years older than I. And I might add, there was no generation gap. And I have reference to the late Alfred P. Gibbs. Many a time, Alfred Gibbs stayed in our home in Brooklyn, New York. And there were those times when he took me with him to such places as the Natural History Museum and the Hayden Planetarium and other spots that he loved to frequent around the New York City area when he was preaching in that area and holding children's meetings, as he did now and again at my home assembly of Bethany Chapel there in Brooklyn. I suppose whenever I shall read this verse in the future, I'll always think of A.P. Gibbs in relation to Ecclesiastes 12:1, because I think he wrote the best chorus that has ever been written on this particular Bible verse. And it's in our hymnal, by the way, Choice Hymns of the Faith. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. I'm sure many of you know it from Sunday school. I've sung it many times and learned it as a youngster almost from the time that Mr. Gibbs wrote it. It has a message based right smack squarely on this particular text, which would remind young people this evening everywhere, as well as here, that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. William Hazlitt, the English essayist, began one of his most important essays with these words, and I think that these words are rather significant. He said, no young man thinks he shall ever die. And as a generalization, I believe William Hazlitt was right in making that statement. Youth isn't occupied with death. Death, physical death, is far from the thoughts, generally speaking, of young people in every generation. But you know, young people do die. And God does not guarantee to you or to me tomorrow's sunrise. And as the hymn writer has reminded us, even if you do live to old age, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Who has not looked in the fall season at the leaves coming down, and you watch a leaf spiral its way down and hit the ground. You know, life is like that. And then you don't notice this today because of the modern machinery on farms, but I had part of my upbringing on a farm, and they used older equipment when there was in vogue in those days, and I'm not speaking either as an old man yet, what was known as the binder. And the binder would go out, sometimes horse-drawn, later drawn by tractor, and would cut the grain, and then the grain would be taken on a canvas conveyor, put through a process, and in a few seconds a sheaf would come out, all tied by that mechanical gadget that did that in relation to that particular invention. And it doesn't take very long to tie a sheaf. Like the binding of a sheaf. That's just like life. And the impact of that hymn is, be in time. In other words, now is the time to settle this matter of your sin, your need as a sinner, and open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 2 through 5, Solomon gives us a symbolic and poetic description of creeping old age. Now I don't want to in any way cause anyone this evening to be depressed, especially if you're a little further down the mountain, shall we say. You've reached your peak, you feel, and you're on the other side and you're headed down. You know, that should never be true of the Christian. I reminded myself of that when I reached 35, and I thought to myself, well, the halfway mark has been reached. You're on the top of the mountain, brother, and 36, 37, you know, you're on your way down to the 70 mark. But I like the way a book ends in relation to a book I have in my library, and the last two words of the book are these: die climbing. The author simply means that for the Christian, for the man or woman in Christ who has life in Christ, our life should be one of progression continually, whether you're 25 or 35 or 85, like Caleb of old, who at 85 was ready to conquer another mountain. And I believe this is the attitude that we should have. In spite of those things that represent the valleys in our lives, those things that certainly bring us low and teach us certain lessons, we must be realistic. There are valleys in our lives. There are the low places. But the thought is, let's keep pressing on. And that's good advice. And Paul gives it, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But it is interesting that Solomon gives us this symbolic and poetic description of creeping old age and its infirmities as a contrasting picture with youth and youth's general disregard for the counsel of the wise. Now in verse 2, old age is seen like a gathering storm. While amidst the storm picture, verse 3 illustrates the declining powers in old age. And the result of all of this is shown in verses 4 and 5. While in verse 6 we have four descriptions of physical death. However, verse 7, and let me read the words of verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Verse 7 reminds us that we are both body and spirit. Physical death is not the dismal end of it all. I don't know whether you have a Schofield edition of the Bible or not, but I was looking at this note earlier today, and it is interesting. You may think it's a little bit fanciful, but I rather feel that Dr. Schofield was on the beam when he wrote this in relation to what's involved in the poetic and symbolic language that we have here. And in case you don't have a Schofield edition, let me just read this note. I think it's worth reading. I don't often read a note of Schofield publicly, but I feel this one is worth it. He says, verses 1 through 7, which describe the process of growing old, comprise poetry of supreme beauty and universal appeal. The keepers of the house may be likened to the hands, the strong men, the legs, the grinders, I like that, the teeth. If you're 70 and still have a few hitting, you're in good shape. Those that look out of the windows, the eyes. The doors, the ears. The sound of grinding, the hum of conversation in the household. Several vivid phrases follow. Rising up at the voice of the bird may refer either to the early rising or to the thin, high voice of the aged. You know how that is. Have you ever stopped at the corner of a small town, talked to some fella sitting out on a porch in a rocking chair? I have. And he says, hey, what's that, sonny? The high voice of old age. You try to talk to someone that's maybe 90, as I have. He's deaf. The doors are closed, as it were. And he's got that high pitch of old age. And this is what Dr. Schofield possibly sees in this. And then we have being afraid of that which is high, may be said to picture the tottering caution of the very old. Other figures complete the description. The almond tree with its white blossoms may be the white hair of old age. That is, if you have hair by the time you're old. The grasshopper, being a burden, possibly portrays extreme weakness. Desire suggests the waning of vital force. The long home may well be the grave. And then he goes on, finally, to say that some see in the silver cord. And we have a song. Do you remember that hymn? Someday the silver cord will break. Some see in the silver cord the spinal cord. The golden bowl, the pitcher, and the wheel, metaphors for the spinal cord, skull, and circulatory system. But as Dr. Schofield says, cautiously, perhaps it's better to take them simply as picturing the dissolution of soul and body. In other words, the separation of soul and body that inevitably comes. It is appointed unto men once to die. So much then for this word of exhortation. But let's not pass it by without giving it further emphasis. Young person this evening, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Older person, it's not too late for you. Remember now thy Creator, whatever your age may be, before it's too late, before you have no further opportunity to receive God's Son as your Savior. Now there's a word of explanation in verses 8 through 12. Here, Solomon, like a good preacher, returns to his main text. And his main text throughout is simply this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. All is emptiness. And Solomon, you know, was one who spoke out of a wide experience. Solomon was one who sought happiness and satisfaction apart from God. He got away from God, and in his life away from God, he sought to be a happy man, a satisfied man. And let me just introduce you to some of the things he tried. We might think that young people today have run the gauntlet, and many of them have tried everything that there is to try. But Solomon was very similar. You know, in a very real sense, we're all made of the same stuffing. Whether it be 50 generations ago or in this modern age and in your generation as a young person today. And Solomon had tried a number of things in order to fill that emptiness in his life that he was living at that time away from God, apart from God. What did he try? Well, you go to chapter 1 And I can't take the time to read these verses, but I do share them with you briefly. In chapter 1, he had tried science. He had delved into all of these things that he had sought to study, that he had sought to fill his life with by way of scientific knowledge insofar as his day was concerned, and he found that all was emptiness. He tried philosophy, as we see in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. You go on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in particular, he had tried pleasure. Wine, women, song, laughter, the funny story, clever repartee, architecture, gardening, servants, cattle breeding, silver and gold, art collecting, vocal and instrumental music, you name it. When it came to pleasure, Solomon had tried it. We go on in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, on through verse 26, he had tried materialism. And oh, how materialism today grips the hearts and minds of so many multitudes throughout luxury-laden America. And people today are grasping and groveling, as it were, after material things, somehow thinking that these things will bring them fulfillment, happiness, and satisfaction. They don't. Then he had tried the idea of fatalism. What's to be, will be. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, he sought to look at life, he tried life, the weary round of life, but with discretion. And he developed, took on unto himself a fatalistic type of attitude. He had tried natural religion, as we see in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, which embraced stoicism and formal ritualism, the idea that he would just put on a good, bold front, grin and bear it, and come what may, he could take it. That's the kind of stoicism, the kind of natural religion with its ceremonialism and ritualism that Solomon for a while tried. And then, of course, he tried wealth. There was no man richer than Solomon, materially speaking, in his day. But that didn't satisfy. And then he tried morality. His wealth is spoken of in chapters 5 and 6, and morality is spoken of in chapter 7, and on through, really, the balance of the book. And lots of people try morality, try to do the best they can. Years ago, there was what was known as the moral rearmament movement. Many of you are too young to remember anything about that. I was too young, really, to remember anything about it, but I read about it. And it was in vogue for quite a while. But multitudes found, to their surprise, perhaps, in some instances, their delusion in other instances, that morality, merely trying to do the best they could, was not sufficient to fill that void, that vacuum, that vacancy in the human heart. Solomon had tried all of these things, and as he continues hammering away at his theme, here he is in chapter 12 once again, verse 8. In view of all of these things, science, philosophy, pleasure, materialism, fatalism, natural religion, wealth and morality, he says, all is vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is emptiness. And thus Solomon sought to teach the people. He sought to communicate the truth in an understandable, interesting way. And this without compromise, as he says in verses 9 and 10. Moreover, because the preacher, because the speaker was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And I thank God for the book of Proverbs, and I recommend it to you young people. Now and again, take a month with 31 days. Sit down and read a chapter a day, and it'll be a blessing to your soul. In fact, I don't know of a day when the book of Proverbs is more needed by young people, and I speak in relation especially to Christian young people, than today. Fill your soul with the book of Proverbs, and I tell you, it'll keep the devil at bay. You know the old expression, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, a chapter a day from Proverbs will keep the devil at bay. You can be sure of that. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And this is what you ought to do with the book of Proverbs. And I wouldn't recommend this had I not done it myself. I value this book tremendously. And don't worry about what you don't understand. Just get into it. Start reading it. And make this book part and parcel of your very being. I knew an old gentleman, a Scotsman, a lovely Christian man in Cleveland years ago. I spent many an hour with him and rejoiced in his fellowship. And there's one thing that I remember dear brother John Dunlop for, perhaps above anything else, was the fact that his life was saturated with the book of Proverbs. I never knew a man who, on given occasions, certain circumstance would arise, he'd have some verse from the book of Proverbs that would just pop out, a text, a verse, a line that was just part of the warp and woof of his very being. And he lived into his 80s and went home to be with Christ with that kind of testimony that blesses, exalts, and honors our Lord. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. John Dunlop was a successful businessman, but apart from that, he was a good Christian. And I thank God for his testimony, I thank God for his memory, even as the book of Proverbs tells us, the memory of the just is blessed. And then, by careful preparation, this wisest of all earthly kings sought to use these words, these proverbs, as a goad to those who would draw back, and as nails to fasten the message for the wavering, as we see in verse 11. I believe in verse 11 that the reference to one shepherd implies a reference to the fact that his teachings are God-given and refer to the Lord himself. Even as David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then in verse 12, warning is given against useless reading. Now, don't, young people, take this verse the way some take it and feel that, I have an excuse from the Bible for not studying. I'm sure we can all say a hearty amen to verse 13. I've often thought of it, rather verse 12. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. But you know, we need to study. And the important thing is to fill your life with the right books. And this is basically what Solomon is saying. He's saying, don't go in for useless reading. Don't go in for useless study, which will not shed any further light. But go in for that kind of reading that will bless your soul, that will enlighten your spirit, that will draw you out to God. And of course, the reading that we commend to you, the study that we particularly commend, is that of the Word of God. And so Solomon would say to us this evening, rather concentrate on the teachings of wisdom that he has given, and this by divine inspiration. For these are nothing short of being the sayings of God himself. Well, now passing finally and briefly to a word of estimation. Here in verses 13 and 14, we have the conclusion of the whole matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So here is a final summation of all that he has said, Solomon gives us his conclusion and recommendation regarding the secret for a truly satisfying life. You might notice from the way your translation is printed that the word duty does not occur in the Hebrew text. Rather, the gist of the statement is probably this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this concerns every man. This relates to every man. What does? Verse 14, the prospect of the day of judgment. This thought lending strength to Solomon's conclusion. Here then is Solomon's recommendation to the redeemed man, to the believer. But he does not tell us in Ecclesiastes, and you'll search in vain in this book to find out how a sinner may be redeemed. You may say, well, then why the book of Ecclesiastes? Simply this, it's a link in that wonderful unity of the 66 books in the Bible. And this book is given to make us think. It gives us the experience of the wisest, richest king who ever lived. It gives us his experience at a time in life when he tried to live his life apart from God. And he found out that that kind of life isn't worth living. That that kind of life is utterly empty. And we must remember that the Bible is a progression. It's a progressive revelation. And the book of Ecclesiastes directs us to the way preparer. The book of Ecclesiastes is like a way preparer, directing us to the Christ of God, who is revealed to us in fullness as we come to the New Testament, in the lovely gospel accounts, and all that is unfolded to us in the letters, and then finally in that union station of all scripture truth, the last book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. You see, Solomon doesn't answer the question about judgment. Did you notice this at the end of chapter 11? He says, young man, rejoice in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And then at the end, verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So the question is asked, well, how? How can the gap be bridged between a righteous and holy God and me, a sinful man? We need to go on in the Bible, and the answer is unfolded to us. The bridge is gapped. The way to God is opened up by none other than God's only begotten Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we may be speaking to someone this evening, I don't know your heart, but your life is empty. And you can say with a loud, resounding amen to the words of Solomon, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity, all is empty, all is vexation of spirit. Is there nothing more to life than this vexation that comes to my soul so often in these darkening days in which we live? Well, you've never begun to live if you haven't opened your heart to Christ, who is the life. And as the New Testament tells us, he that hath the Son hath life, spiritual life, life that's from above, life that's rich, real, radiant, running over. And this is what you need tonight, and it's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you'll have Christ in your life. Will you open your heart to him who shed his blood for your sins on the cross? This one, and this one alone, will give you fulfillment, meaning, reality, and joy, and of course, peace, and so many other blessings that he alone can provide for the weary, vexed, disillusioned, void heart of the man or woman who's still without the Savior. It was Benjamin Disraeli, Prime Minister of Great Britain in the last century, that English statesman and writer who said this: youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Would to God that this Jewish-born statesman had listened to King Solomon. Will you listen to Solomon? Will you heed his advice? Will you receive Christ this evening as your Savior? Shall we pray?